What kind of person deserves God? Or maybe to ask the question a different way, who should get into heaven? This is probably one of the most important questions that you can ask, because it is a question of life and death. Is it good enough just to be a good person? Is it just the good people who get into heaven who God's happy with? Or is it people who are just a little bit naughty sometimes too, but mostly good? It's a common enough idea that as long as our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, that God should be happy enough with that. He should be pleased with that. After all, most of us don't think that we're actually that bad. Sure, we're not perfect. We don't have it all together, but we're not that bad either. We're not as bad as the person who's sitting next to us or the person down the street. But what if you really are a bad person? What hope is there for you then? See, we've all said and done things that we're not proud of, but what if someone has done something truly atrocious? What if their whole lifestyle is against God? Is there any hope for someone like that? See, if that's your story this morning, if you're someone who has lived your life in opposition to God, is there any hope for you? Well, today we're looking at a passage of scripture where Jesus answers exactly these kinds of questions. And there is good news. There is hope. There is a response to in what God has done to what we are like. This term, we've been eating our way through the Bible together. The Bible is one big story from start to end. And we've been seeing how this story unfolds as we've looked at meals that happened at key points throughout history in the Bible's story. The Bible opens with God making Adam and Eve, placing them in this market garden, the world that's designed to look after them. But they make a pretty poor choice, don't they? They rebel against God, eating from the one tree that God has told them not to eat from, and disaster strikes. Sin enters the world. They're expelled from the garden. But all is not lost. God makes a covenant with his people that he will bless them, that he will make Abraham's descendants a great nation, he will provide them a land, and he will look after them. Not only that, God rescues his people out of Egypt. As they grow, he brings them out into the wilderness where he provides for them once again. He gives them bread every day, meat when they need it, and takes them into a land full of milk and honey. When he's there, God gives them a king, someone to rule over them and show them how to follow him, to lead them in being a godly nation. Which is all very well, especially when they get a king like David, a great king, a king after God's own heart, a king who is so kind and generous that he even invites his enemy to dine at his table, remember? But also a king who's far from perfect, a king who fails, who rebels against God for himself. And is then followed by a whole host of leaders who lead Israel astray, following after other gods. To the point that eventually, remember, they get kicked out of the land. This land that God's brought them into to bless them and look after them, he gets up and leaves, and then he lays siege to Jerusalem, and they get vomited out of the land as well. After 70 years, though, God brings them back into the land. A small remnant of people come back to Israel, and they try to follow God. But they fail once again, time after time. And so they wait. They wait until Jesus bursts onto the scene 400 years later and declares that he is the bread of life. He is the one who will provide the life that they need. He is the solution to their problems. Only by trusting in him can you be right with God and actually do and follow what God says. But who can receive this life? Well, Jesus says that it is open to anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, how bad you've been. If you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, then he will renew your story with his story. And so we hit this morning one of the really key stories that Jesus gives, one of the key accounts from his life and ministry. It's just brilliant. And it shows this key truth that while God allows people to rebel, he also calls them home. Blessing isn't from the world or works, but from coming to the Father. This comes hot on the heels, remember, if we had been working through the book of Luke, but we're kind of jumping in the middle today. It comes hot on the heels of the stories that Jesus tells about this shepherd who has 100 sheep. He loses one and goes chasing after, he leaves the 99 and goes chasing after that one. And this woman who has 10 silver coins who turns the house upside down looking for the one that she's missing. And in both cases, there is great celebration and rejoicing because of what they find. Now, despite how this story is often described, in verse 11, we're told that it's the story of two sons in this story. Two sons, both of them are lost. It's not just one lost son, it's two lost sons. And this is the story of God's great rejoicing when one of those sons comes back to him. These two sons show two ways of being alienated from God, separated from him, distanced from him, and two ways of trying to find acceptance with him. So first we have the younger son, who initially disregards his father, and then there's the older son who thinks he deserves his father. The real hero of this story, though, despite everything you've probably ever been told about it before, isn't either of these sons, though. The hero of this story is the father. He's the focus of this whole passage, how the father responds to his children. So let's start, though, with how he deals with the younger son, who initially disregards him in verses 12 to 24. The younger son goes to his father and he asks for a share of his father's property. Now that's pretty mercenary, isn't it? He goes up and boldly asks his father, "Can I have what I would otherwise have when you were dead, but I want it now?" In essence, he's asking for a share of his father's life, everything that he's worked and built for in his life. In fact, the Greek word that's used here for his money and his property is actually bios, kind of which we get biology, kind of living stuff from. So everything that he's been living for, everything he's worked hard for, he wants his share of what his father's done. In Jesus' day, this wasn't a common practice, although it wasn't completely unheard of either. Much like today, it was kind of considered very rude, but not just rude, shameful to go to your father and ask for your inheritance before he's even passed away. The property would usually be divided amongst all the sons, with the eldest son getting a double portion. So this means in this family with two sons, 2/3 probably goes to the older son and 1/3 goes to the youngest son. And he wants it now. Now, it's a pretty greedy thing to do. In effect, he's saying that the only reason that he's interested in his dad is for what he can get out of him. He's only interested in the cash. That's all he cares about. Now, in chapter 12, a man comes to Jesus, of Luke's gospel, a man comes to Jesus, you probably know him as the rich young ruler, and he wants his inheritance to be divided up between him and his brother. He wants his fair share. Now, Jesus doesn't get caught up in deciding that case, but what he does do is warn about the dangers of greed. That's one of the things that's going on for this son here. He's just plain greedy. He wants his dad's cash. But not only does he show a love for money, it also shows a disrespect for him, and disregard for his father. See, he's not really interested in his dad, is he? He sees him little more than a source of revenue. In the ancient world, this kind of disrespect would have brought shame on the whole family. Family was considered very important, and in effect, he's actually rejecting and abandoning his family by making this request. He's saying, "I am not interested in my family and relationships. I just want to cash in and walk out of here." Now, even knowing all the shame that this would bring on him, his father doesn't tell him to go away. He actually agrees to the request. He divides up the property and gives his youngest son his share, verse 12. Now, it doesn't take long for this younger son to hold a fire sale, liquidates all his assets, everything that he's got, and he shoots through to another country. He's young and he's single. He's probably somewhere in his late teens, and he's looking for better opportunities elsewhere. For the modern equivalent, he goes to Qantas, books a first-class ticket to Bali, and that's where he goes to. Now consider how the father would have felt. This is a great loss to him. He's losing a son. One of his two sons is essentially abandoning him. It's clear that he has no intentions of coming back. Not only does he bolt with the family silver, but he's also cut the family ties. He's severed the relationship with them. That must have hurt, mustn't it? See, this isn't the same as families being separated today, where you can fly home regularly and see one another, where you can talk on the phone and you can Skype one another. No. This kind of separation was truly permanent. He was never expecting to see his son again. If you were the dad, wouldn't that break your heart? That this child who you had invested your life into cared so little for you. Well, Jesus says that this son goes off to the equivalent of barley and he squanders his wealth in wild living. It's not hard to imagine what he got up to as he blows his money on everything you can imagine and probably a few things that you can't as well. He has the time of his life, indulging in all kinds of wine, women, and song. He had an absolute blast. What's really interesting here, though, is that's not the focus of what's going on here. Jesus kind of doesn't draw out the details of what it looked like for him to blow this money. He doesn't kind of focus on the sordid sin and what he got up to. It's actually just dealt with really quickly in one verse. But what we do know is that it's all great fun until the money runs out. And then things turn truly sour. See, sin is a terrible master. A master who is deeply unforgiving. Sin offers you fun. It offers you pleasure. It offers you the greatest joy in the world. That's why we pursue it. That's why we chase after sin, because it actually feels good, at least in the short term. Because the really deceptive thing is that you get sin offers you exactly what you want, at least for a period of time. But then it all comes crashing down on you with empty promises that leave you cold. See, make no mistake, sinful thoughts and actions, we do them because we believe the promise that we're going to enjoy them. Yet they will always let us down. And so not only does this son in this foreign land blow everything that he's got, while he's stuck in this foreign land with no money, famine hits the country as well. In famine conditions, there's no help. There's not going to be any charity for him. Being in a famine, there aren't even many jobs to be had. So he's not only kind of gone without any family support, blowing all his money, and now it's a pretty desperate economic situation as well. He doesn't turn to a Jewish family for help, though. At this stage, there would have been Jews scattered all around the known world, so he probably could have gone to a local synagogue and got help. But no. He instead calls on a Gentile for help. In an act of sheer desperation, he hires himself out to work for a bloke looking after his pigs. For a Jewish man to be left looking after pigs, nothing could be more degrading. After he's wallowed in his sin, now he's wallowing with pigs. Abandoned by his friends, now it's only the dirty, unclean pigs who are his only friends. And he soon discovers what a rotten life that is. The pigs are kept in food, but he isn't. Now you might be thinking, why on earth doesn't he just eat the pig food then? Well, if you're thinking that, obviously you've never kept pigs before. Rule number one of pigs, never get in the way of a pig and its food. They are bruisers. 150 kilos of pig will easily knock you over. Growing up, when we had pigs, we used to carry the food in to feed them. It actually got kind of a bit scary and risky for my mum, so we had to install chutes so that we could kind of pour the food down to them, because it was just too dangerous to get in there. They would just shove you out of the way and try and grab hold of the food. Nevertheless, this guy, he's looking after these pigs and he realizes that he is in danger of running out of food. Things are so desperate, he is so close to the edge that he has nothing to eat. Up until this point, he hasn't been the least bit interested in his father, has he? But in the midst of all the pig filth, which is ghastly, he comes to his senses. Now, I can handle most animal dung, but pig dung is on a whole level of its own. Pig manure sticks to you, the smell just doesn't go away, and it overwhelms your senses. It's no wonder that he came to his senses while he was there. He realizes that this is not the good life. This is not the way that he wants things to be. And he realizes what life was like back at home. Even his father's servants had food to spare. His father is a better master than the master that he's working for. At least his father's servants have enough to eat. And so this idea occurs to him. I know I can't return home as a son, but maybe I could return home as one of my father's servants. It's got to be worth a shot. It's got to be better than this life. Now, in real life, many people just float along through life, not at all interested in God. And then tragedy strikes. And just like the younger son here, sometimes it's the best time for them to hear about Jesus and what he's done for them. When we're broken and we're humbled is often when we're most receptive to hearing what God has done for us about our loving Father. As he hits absolute rock bottom, he realizes that it's got to be worth going to his father and having a go there. See, the younger brother's a sinner and he knows it. Even though all of this isn't his own doing, he still blames himself, which is the opposite of what most people do. Have you ever noticed that before? See, it's so common for people to blame all their problems on their circumstances, all the things that are going around them. The number of times you hear, well, if only you knew my circumstances, then you would understand just how hard things are for me. Now, some of his problems, the younger son's problems, are his circumstances, like the famine. And yet he takes responsibility. See, he doesn't lay all the blame on the famine and what's happened to him. Have a look at verses 18 and 19 with me. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He realizes that he's not only sinned against his earthly father, but he has sinned against his father in heaven as well. He doesn't try to diminish that by saying, oh, it's just all my circumstances that made this happen. He knows he's blowing it with his dad, and yet his dad is his only hope. His only hope is to go to his father and call upon his mercy. He hasn't done anything to deserve being a son, but perhaps, just maybe, he'll be treated like a day laborer. Now, day laborer isn't even the level of a slave here. See, a slave was considered to be part of your household. The kind of way that he wants to go back is just as someone who's not even part of the household, but someone who's just brought in to work for the day on a very ad hoc, casual basis. The only way he's going to be able to get out of his situation is by getting up and returning home and asking his father to treat him like a day laborer. Miserable and with his tail between his legs, he returns home. He goes back to the old country, to his father's place. Can you imagine the trepidation? Stepping off the boat or walking down the street that he grew up on, he doesn't know what to expect, does he? The most likely response is that his father isn't going to be interested. He is going to disown his son, just like his son has disowned him. That would be the expectation in that culture. The best that he can hope for is to be treated like a day laborer. Which is why it is so astoundingly amazing when he actually finds acceptance. What he doesn't bank on is that his father has been waiting for him. He's been looking expectantly, hoping that he'll return home. And so his father runs out when he sees him in the distance to greet his son. Before he even gets a chance to give his speech about how sorry he is and how unworthy he is and the fact that he doesn't even deserve to be treated like a son anymore, his father comes out, throws his arm around him, and kisses him. Now, it's strange for us who are Anglos that growing dad would do that, but it's actually quite uncommon in ancient Jewish culture as well. To show that kind of affection is actually to throw a band into the wind. That is not how a wayward son gets dealt with. The more common thing you would expect is that he's going to get a thrashing. And yet that's not what he receives. He receives welcoming, open arms. The son confesses to his father what he's done in verse 21. He is no longer worthy to be called a son. And yet his father treats him like a son regardless. He puts on the best robe on his son, a ring on his finger, possibly a signet ring that allows him to put the family seal on. He puts shoes on his feet. And then he puts on a party. Now, this isn't a celebration of the son's life. It's not like, well done, son. So glad that you've done this and yeah, you're home. Jesus isn't saying this is the best route home. It's not. It would have been better not to have left in the first place. Proverbs 29:3 says, a man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. And that's exactly what happened to this younger son. That's what he did. No, it's not a celebration of what he's done. It's a celebration that this son has come home. This boy who is lost has come back to his father. The focus is on the fact that the father has got his son back. He thought he was dead. He thought he would never get to see him again, and now he turns up alive. And so they eat roast beef. This is a homecoming celebration. A celebration of joy because the lost son has returned to his father. A celebration that is very much like what happened earlier in the chapter when the lost coin is found and when the lost sheep is found and recovered. There's rejoicing and celebration that the lost is found. Verse 24. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. You just sort of feel the father's joy in this story. He is so excited, so elated that his son is home. Well, in Jesus' story, the Father is meant to be God the Father himself. Jesus expects his listeners to draw a parallel between what goes on in this story and the truths of the kingdom. The truth is that God allows sinners to do what they want. God allows sinners to leave him, to rebel against him, to reject him, to turn their backs on him. And just like it broke the father's heart, it breaks God's heart too. He hates it. He laments over it. It saddens and disappoints him when his children turn their back upon him. Because that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? Adam was given everything. He was given relationship with God. He was given a wife. They were going to have kids. As they filled the earth and ruled over it, they had all the animals. They had food. They had everything that they could want. And yet Adam squanders it, telling God that he isn't interested in him anymore. He rebels against God, leaving him behind. Now, God doesn't stop Adam immediately in his tracks. He evicts him from the garden. And the rest of the story is about how God will bring humanity back home to dine with him once again. How he will bring people back to be in relationship with the Father and family once again. So the point of this story is that it doesn't matter how bad you've been. It does matter that you've rebelled and rejected God, but that won't stop him from welcoming you if you return to him. So you may well be here this morning and have committed sins that I have never even thought of. There might be skeletons in your closet that you would even dare to share with another person in this room. Do you know why I know that that might well be the case? Because there are skeletons in my closet that I would be too embarrassed to share with people in this room. There are things that I have done that I am desperately ashamed of. Yet the promise of this part of Scripture is that God will welcome you back into his family if you come to him in repentance and faith. The good news is that God loves you enough to send his son. To send his son Jesus, who was never disobedient to his father. Who was never the wayward son, never rebelled against him, lived in perfect obedience to his father. And that made him the perfect sacrifice for sinners like you and I. It meant that he could go to the cross to die for our sin. That his blood could be spilled to pay for what we have done wrong. That he was willing to make right and atone for all the skeletons that are in our closets. Whether small or massive, whether respectable or so bad that we don't even feel that we can share them with others. And not only did Jesus die for our sin, but he rose from back to life again. He defeated death. And so that if we trust in him, we can not only know that our sins are forgiven, but we can walk in newness of life now and have the hope of rising to eternal life later. That sin is defeated. We are no longer bound by the power of it. That we can be called sons of God. That we are welcomed back into his family, not as just ring-ins, but as God's children. If we, like the younger brother, come to our Heavenly Father in repentance, we will find mercy in abundance with him. This younger brother realized that he was lost, and so he returns to his father. And we're cheering along at home, aren't we? Because this is the truly beautiful part of this story, that God welcomes sinners back to his family. And the same can be true for us if we will humble ourselves and come to God the Father. The God of the Bible calls sinners to come to him and find mercy and forgiveness for whatever you've done and find lasting peace and acceptance. Now, it's tempting to leave the story there. In fact, it often is. But there's a second son in this story. He's the self-righteous son. He's the son that's often forgotten about, the son that we often don't even focus on. Yet it's his story that gives this whole account that Jesus gives its kick at the end. The older son's been out in the paddock, presumably working hard on the estate that one day he'll inherit. And he comes back to the house and he gets a bit of a surprise when he hears music. Kind of probably walks into the house yard and then there's the sound of dancing going on, people cheering. There's a party going on inside and he doesn't even know about. Asking one of the younger boys what's going on, he finds out that his father's holding a bash for his younger brother who has returned home healthy. Verse 27. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. He has him back safe and sound." Well, you can imagine what the older brother's thinking. Well, fiddle-dee-dee. He sees red. He is not a happy camper. Now, at first you might think, like I did, you know, it was a bit rude that he hadn't been invited to the party. It's understandable that he's a bit miffed when he finds out that his dad is holding the shindig and he hasn't been asked to come in. See, the apparent insider, it turns out, is actually an outsider. But I think there's more going on with this older brother than it might first appear. Because it turns out that he refuses to be involved in the celebration. He puts his foot firmly down and refuses to have anything to do with his brother's party. He's not interested. See, he's not just alienated from his brother, though. He's also alienated from his father. The relationship here isn't as tight as what you might first think. He's been hanging around with his dad, but I'm not sure that there's any depth of relationship there. Now, maybe he makes a big scene, but whatever happens, his father finds out what's going on, and he comes out of the house, and he invites his eldest son to come and join in the celebration. See, there doesn't seem to be anything malicious from the father here at all, because he even pleads with his number one son to come into the party. But his oldest son isn't having a bar of it. He refuses to come inside and join in his father's celebration. He won't budge from his moral high ground. He insults his father by saying, no, I will not come into your party. This second son is utterly self-righteous. He goes on the attack in verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." Really? Does anyone believe that? Does he even believe that? It's pretty hard to believe, isn't it, that he never once had a stoush with his dad, never once refused to do what he wanted. This guy who won't even come into his father's party, especially from the way that he's acting in front of the house, it's pretty hard to believe that he's actually accurately representing himself. But in his mind, he is absolutely never done anything wrong. See, when we're arguing, truth and nuance usually go out the window. We exaggerate to make our point seem like it's more convincing. It's our way to try and show that we're actually completely in the right and someone else is completely in the wrong, so that we can lay the blame all at the feet of someone else. But it's very, very rare, if we're truly honest, isn't it, that we're completely in the clear. Listen for it when you hear people arguing. It's even better, listen to it when you're arguing. You never, ever do such and such. Not once in your life have you... dot, dot, dot. Like this eldest son, we try to convince ourselves that we're in the right by using really polarized language. And it's an insight into what's actually going on in our hearts. That we're actually just trying to justify ourselves and our behavior. And so he starts laying the accusations on his father. His biggest complaint is that his father hasn't given him anything that will allow him to celebrate with his friends. See, he doesn't give a rip about his brother. His only concern is that he hasn't received anything from his father. His father has invited him into a party. It's not like parties haven't gone on, but he's not interested in a relationship with his dad. He's more interested in his relationship with his friends. And so in the heat of the moment, his true colours show for us as well. The older brother really isn't any different from his younger brother. Sure, he's stuck around, but he's actually not concerned about his father any more than what his younger brother is. He's only there serving and working for his father for what he can get out of it. The only reason he's working hard at all is so that he can get his father's gear when he dies. Yeah, sure, he's not as bold as the younger brother in bowling up to his father and demanding it now. But all he wants is what he can get out of it. And it's clear in verse 29. Yet you never ever gave, you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. His complaint is about how little he's been given. He's been given nothing. Or so he says. But when his little bro comes home, his father rolls out the red carpet for him. Did you notice that he describes his brother as your son, not as my brother? He accuses his father when your son comes home. Then his father kills not just a young goat, but he offers this massive celebration meal, a whole choice side of beef. How is that fair? How is that right, he complains. See, cows were very valuable and rare in Israel. Actually, eating meat was fair. It wasn't done all that often. It wasn't as if you had roast beef for every Sunday lunch. The fattened calf was kept for the most important celebration. This was the kind of thing that you ate when the king comes along to visit. And so he thinks it's unfair that his reckless brother, his father's reckless son, who's gone and squandered everything, gets a party thrown for him and gets to eat beef. No. The older brother thinks that his father owes him an apology. He shouldn't be coming out and groveling and asking him to come into the party. He should be asking his son for forgiveness because he feels like he has been wronged. Why does he feel like he's been wronged? Because he's self-righteous. He thinks that he has done everything right. Not a single thing has he done wrong in his own eyes. He has done everything but been given nothing, he thinks. And so he says, it's not fair. He's not interested in his father except to tell him that he's been wronged. And so I think the father probably sighed as he puts his hand on his son's shoulder and points out that what he's done hasn't diminished his son's position at all. The oldest son hasn't been wronged. The oldest son has full access to the father. He knows him. He's with him. He's had that benefit, and yet he's chosen to turn his back largely on the relationship, or at least let it go cold. Everything that the father owns will one day come down to his eldest son, verse 31. He hasn't been wronged at all. It's not like that his father's gone and sold everything on him. He will receive what he deserves. By showing this great, having this great celebration for his other son, he's not wronging the older brother at all. And the older brother completely misunderstands what's going on about the celebration anyway. See, the father hasn't called the celebration to honour his youngest son. He's not endorsing his behaviour. See, that's what so commonly happens today. I don't know whether you've noticed it with your friends, whatever age they are, whether they're recipients or the givers of this stuff. But, you know, kid goes on a gap year and does all kinds of stupid stuff and return with this experience under the belt and a maxed out credit card. And somehow there's this celebration about what they've done. Every disaster in a person's life is actually spun as if it was this wonderful thing that the person did. You know, you meet people whose child could have spent a year in an Indonesian prison and they'd still make it out to somehow they were some kind of miracle worker. No, the father isn't sort of saying, he's not endorsing what his youngest son has done. The fattened calf isn't really for the youngest son at all. It's for the father. It's his celebration. It's his celebration that his son has come home, that the lost has been found, verse 32. But we had to celebrate, he says, and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's got nothing to do with what the younger son did, but it has everything to do with the father's response to his son coming home. So there's a strong connection here with the first two verses of the chapter. People are flocking to hear Jesus, but it wasn't just the nice, clean people. It was the rogues, the swindlers, the government-endorsed thieves, the ladies of the red light district too. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus. That's why he tells this story. All the righteous-looking people are getting cranky at Jesus because of this. They're so upset because he's allowing these dirty sinners in. They get upset because Jesus is eating with them. In the ancient world, eating with someone was a sign of endorsement of them. Jesus isn't endorsing their sinfulness, but he treats them like human beings. He invites them to come home to the Father. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has been challenged about this. He was accused of the same thing back in chapter 5 of Luke's gospel. There, Jesus responds by saying, "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then in chapter 19, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So the point of this parable isn't just that God welcomes in all those who come to him repentance and faith. It's also that he didn't come for the self-righteous. He didn't come for those who think they can make their way to God by themselves. Those who think that they're good people. Because on the outside, that's exactly what the Pharisees looked like. They saw themselves as righteous. They were the most righteous people around. They were the best servants of God. But they didn't understand their need for God's grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy that's shown to sinners. See, the Pharisees often get a very bad rap in the Bible, don't they? But it actually helps to understand in the context of the whole Bible. Now's a good time to do it while we're kind of looking at a big overview of the Bible. Remember that when we saw with Ezekiel, God's glory left the temple, God took off, and then he sort of expels the people of Israel out into exile as well. We saw that as God spoke to his people through the prophet Ezekiel. Well, God brings this small remnant back into Israel, doesn't he? And how do you think that remnant react? Well, they are determined to do everything that God says. They realize the consequences of rebellion against God, and so they try to do everything in their power to stop being sent into exile once again. We know if we're naughty boys and girls, that's what happens to us, so let's do our best. Now, we know that their best, unfortunately, isn't good enough, but that's the heritage of the Pharisees. They're this group of people who are trying to do their best to please God. And to a large extent, it actually worked. They were pretty holy people. They really thought that God's kindness, God's response to them, rested on what they had done. They thought that they could trust in their self-righteousness, that that was really good enough, that they had fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And now, by letting in sinners, God had done the wrong thing by them. What they failed to understand, what Jesus came to show, is how far they had fallen short of the glory of God. How even the best righteousness isn't righteous enough. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees." They do a pretty good job, but it doesn't meet God's standard. It's not good enough. You might be good, but you need something better. You need me, Jesus says. You need the bread of life. You need the one who can truly give you life. You need to be grafted into the one who is the truly obedient son. Now, we're not Jewish Pharisees, so what's the application for us? Well, we might not be Jewish Pharisees, but we all of us have the tendency to be Christian Pharisees, don't we? Which, when you really think about it, is a complete contradiction in terms, but nevertheless. The danger is to slip into thinking that we are righteous because of what we have done and not because of Christ. It's all too easy to fall into the same trap as the older brother of thinking that God should be pleased with us, that he should be bending over backwards asking us for forgiveness because of the way we diligently pursue holiness. Even worse is when we get cranky at people who clearly don't deserve God's grace as much as we do, and we say, how unfair. But that misses the heart of our God and his great love for all kinds of sinners. See, I think one of the most intriguing things about this story is how it doesn't end. We're kind of left hanging, aren't we? What does the older brother do? Well, we don't know. Will the Pharisees, the older brother, soften his heart to his father? Or will he plunge on in his own self-righteousness? Jesus actually leaves it for his audience to write the last lines of this saga, to see how the older brother will truly respond to having God's grace exposed and revealed to him. Now, a pastor named Timothy Keller has written a book, admittedly not a long book, but a book nevertheless, about this passage. As you know, it's often called the prodigal son, isn't it? It's how we most famously know it. Now, the reason that I haven't used that title this morning is that I didn't know what the word prodigal actually meant, so I guess that most of you wouldn't know without looking it up either. A number of books use the term spendthrift to explain what prodigal means. Didn't know what that means either. So I went to the Oxford Dictionary. Prodigal means spending money or using resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. Having or giving something on a lavish scale is what prodigal means. And so you can understand why it's called the prodigal son. He's the one who just lavishly spends his money, who recklessly just sort of gives it away, possibly even wastefully. But the second reason that I don't like the prodigal son as the title for this passage is it makes it sound like the whole passage is about that one son, the youngest son. But this passage is more clearly about the father. And I think Keller hopefully makes the point that this count is really about the prodigal God. It's about the prodigal father, and so that's why he names his book The Prodigal God. It's really a count of the father who has reached out in great generous love to his lost sons. He's the God who comes out of the party to welcome the oldest brother in. He's the God who sees the youngest son coming up the road in repentance and faith and goes out and welcomes him and treats him as a son. It's the story of the God who is recklessly extravagant with his mercy and grace, making a way for sinners to come home to him through the death and resurrection of his son. There are two sons in this story. Both of them are lost, but only one realizes it. Have you personally found the Lord? Do you call upon his grace and his mercy? Or are you still like the older son, still trying to be accepted on the basis of what you have done? Come to the prodigal God, who loves to love sinners, and calls them by his grace to be new creations. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, when we think about your holiness, that you are the God who is holy, 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 who is just and righteous, it makes us wonder, how could we stand before you? We try to do much good. We do many things that are good. And yet we know that in so many ways, we rebel and our hearts are turned against you. That is our state, and so we thank you that you have come out and welcomed us into your family, that you graciously do that, mercifully do that. Thank you for Jesus who makes this possible. We ask that you would help us to treasure him as indeed you have treasured us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.